Please turn with me in the rear of the hymnal to page 852, which is where we find chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Page 852, you'll see that this chapter is to do with God's covenant with man. Let me read these articles. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. The first covenant made with man was the covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament, in reference to the death of Jesus Christ the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance, with all things belonging to it, therein bequeathed. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law, and in the time of the gospel. Under the law it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal or Passover lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace, differing in substance, but one and the same, under various dispensations. Before we open God's word, let's turn to God in prayer. Eternal Father, who has spoken in various times and in various ways to your people in the past, but in these last days in your Son, the incarnate Word, we pray that you will open the mouth of your servant to proclaim that word in the power of the Spirit. And we pray that the same Spirit will open the hearts of its hearers, here assembled to receive your holy gospel, and write on their hearts your holy law, even as you have promised. All of this, gracious Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, if you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians in chapter 3, page 965, is where you will find 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'll say a little bit more about the background and context within the sermon. So our text is verses 4 through 11. Let us hear the word of the Lord. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians and by the Spirit to God's people today, said, Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. May the Lord add his rich blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I expect that every one of us here has heard someone say to us at some stage, you know, things were so much better back in the olden days. And then they will proceed to tell us that, watermelon was so much cheaper. Summer was just one sunny day after another. You didn't have to lock your doors at home. There was no crime. Things were so much better back in the olden days. Well, the most simple summary of the passage that we have just read in 2 Corinthians is the exact opposite. Paul is actually saying things are so much better today. And what Paul is talking about, in short, is living in New Testament times by way of contrast with living in Old Testament times. For anyone who does not know what that means, the Bible is divided into two parts. The Old Testament is the history of the world before the Lord Jesus came, and the New Testament is the history of when Jesus came through for about 90 years after that. Other words we can use for New Testament and Old Testament are New Covenant and Old Covenant. But when we do that, we have to do that very carefully. As we just read a few moments ago, covenant describes God's relationship with man. And apart from a few verses in Genesis 3 which describe the covenant of works, the rest of the Bible, indeed the rest of world history, is governed by the covenant of grace. It is the promise of God that all of those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will receive the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Now, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, there are various unfoldings of this covenant of grace, but it is not until the Lord Jesus comes that we learn the fullness and the plainest and the best understanding of this new covenant in Christ Jesus. And that's why we call the New Testament also the New Covenant. And Paul's shorthand for Old Covenant times or Old Testament times is Moses and the Law, or the letter. And he wants his readers to understand the privilege of living in New Testament times. So that is going to be our focus this morning. We're going to spend the bulk of our time seeing the incredible privilege that belongs to those who live in New Testament times. That will be the focus, the major focus of our sermon and the first part of what we consider this morning. So let's begin by considering the incredible privilege of living in New Testament times. What I just outlined for you a moment ago was a very broad covenant Bible background of this passage, but more specifically, the Apostle Paul was under attack. Certain people had come into the Corinthian congregation who were false apostles, and they were very critical of Paul. They denied and rejected his simple message of salvation by faith alone in Christ. They were teaching that we needed to continue to observe the elaborate, spectacular ceremonies of Old Testament times. And they also criticized Paul's very plain style of preaching. They were in favor, again, of more elaborate and more spectacular forms of communicating truth. And so the Apostle Paul is responding to that in 2 Corinthians. And if we were to boil down the substance of the Apostle Paul's answer, it is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ refutes everything these false apostles say. And as we come to 2 Corinthians 3, you'll see that his focus is New Covenant or New Testament ministry. He describes gospel ministers in verse 6 as ministers of a new covenant. And he wanted the Corinthians to reflect on what Jesus Christ had done in and through them, through the ministers of a new covenant. He said, in effect, you are the best evidence that I can present for the incredible privilege of living in New Testament times. And so Paul is contrasting New Testament, New Covenant ministry with Old Testament ministry. Boys and girls, have you ever had your parents prove a point by way of making a contrast? Maybe you are about to cut up the watermelon that you have been instructed to cut up by your mother, and she looks over and she says, "What are you doing?" And she says, "Do you remember what happened the last time you cut up a watermelon like that? You nearly lost three fingers. You hit your sister's eye with one of the pips. There ended up being watermelon all over the floor, and there was less watermelon to eat than what you had cut off. So I want you to cut the watermelon this way. That way your fingers will be safe, your sister's eye will be safe, and we will have a feast to enjoy as a family." And of course, the contrast is obvious and plain, and the point is made. Well, Father Paul, Parent Paul, contrasts Old Testament ministry with New Testament ministry in this passage. Let's very quickly walk through the contrast. Look at verse 6. He contrasts letter, Old Testament, with spirit, New Testament. And he says, the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. In verse 7, Old Testament ministry is called the ministry of death. And in verse 8, New Testament ministry is called the ministry of the Spirit. In verse 9, Old Testament ministry is called the ministry of condemnation. And in verse 9, New Testament ministry is called the ministry of righteousness. In verse 10, Old Testament ministry is described as now having no glory at all, while New Testament ministry has a glory that surpasses Old Testament ministry glory. And finally, in verse 11, Old Testament ministry is described as what was being brought to an end, while New Testament ministry is described as permanent. Now that's a pretty comprehensive condemnation of Old Testament ministry, isn't it? New Testament ministry is clearly far superior. Now, to further explore this contrast, notice what Paul says about Old Testament ministry that is positive. For this reveals even more the incredible privilege that we have as New Testament believers. He says of Old Testament ministry that it was carved in letters on stone. And you boys and girls, again, will remember what we read earlier about the Lord Himself with His finger carving the words of the Ten Commandments on the two tablets of stone. And He did that twice because Moses had broken the first two tablets. And do you remember what Moses was commanded to do with those two tablets? He was commanded to place them inside the golden Ark of the Covenant so that they would be there in the tabernacle or the temple as a permanent memorial of God's covenant law for his special people. And you may also remember that once the tabernacle had been built and the ark had been placed in the Holy of Holies, that the glory cloud of the Lord's presence came down and filled the Holy of Holies in the presence of all the people. How spectacular to know and to see that God was living amongst them in the tabernacle and that the law of God was right there in their midst. Absolutely spectacular. Wow. And all of this was so glorious, we see in verse 7, that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory. And we read about this in Exodus 34 as well. Because Moses had talked to God face to face, had been in the presence of the glory of God, Moses' face shone or reflected the glory of God such that the people could not even bear to look at him. Now, I'm fairly certain that the glory of God is not reflecting from my face as I preach to you the Word of God this morning. And I expect it won't reflect from Pastor Andrew's face again this afternoon, nor when Pastor Peter comes back into the pulpit. And of course, Pastor Peter and I had the privilege about a week ago of listening to pastors like Kevin DeYoung and John Piper and H.B. Charles preach to us, and no reflected glory of God from their faces either, despite their godliness and giftedness. And so just like the Corinthians, we might be tempted to dismiss the relative plainness and simplicity of New Testament worship as surely lesser. But Paul's response is that New Testament ministry is far more glorious. How so? Well, negatively, it is because, as Paul says, the letter kills, or the law kills, and brings only condemnation and death. Let me illustrate what Paul means. If I were to say to you, in terms of your bulletin, your order of service, on your bulletins, I assume you have a list of all of the songs that we're singing in the service. If I was to say to you, you shall not look at all the numbers there to see whether 0 through 9 are all represented. Don't you ever do that. I guarantee you that at the end of this service, or next week, or sometime soon, you will look to see if all of the numbers from 0 to 9 are represented. You see, that's the way the law works. Law is like a magnet that attracts itself to the magnet of our sinful nature, and it just brings forth sin out of us. That's the way law works. And of course, the law makes us guilty by virtue of our sinful response, which makes us deserving of God's wrath and condemnation. That's one limitation of Old Testament ministry. Another limitation of Old Testament ministry is that it was only for the Jews. For around 1500 years of world history, if you were not born in Israel, you basically had zero chance of coming to know the one true God. 1500 years. The book of Hebrews also makes it plain that all the Old Testament ceremonies and sacrifices did not actually take away sins. They only pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, as elaborate as all of those ceremonies and sacrifices and feasts were, they were just shadows and symbols of something far greater to come. And so they were temporary. Old Testament ministry was temporary. And positively, in terms of New Testament ministry, Paul's emphasis here is the person and work of the Holy Spirit. He contrasts the letter with the Spirit. He calls it the ministry of the Spirit. He says that the Spirit gives life. In Jeremiah 31, when God promised to bring the new covenant, he said, "I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts." So God's law is not written on tablets sitting in the ark somewhere over there in the camp. No, God's law is in here for each one of us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is a law that brings us to Christ by faith. It is a law that brings us life through forgiveness. Of the Spirit written law, Romans 8 verse 2 says, "The law of the Spirit of life has set you free." Why? Because Christ kept the law for us. He obeyed every single one of God's commandments for us. And by faith in Christ, the Father takes the obedience of Christ and places it in our spiritual bank account, such that in His eyes we are sinless, we are guiltless, we are law keepers. And in terms of the glory of the elaborate Old Testament ceremonies, we have the one that they all pointed forward to, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the whole point of the book of Hebrews. It goes through all of the Old Testament ceremonial glories, tabernacle, priest, sacrifice, feast day, and it goes, Christ is more glorious. Christ is more glorious. Christ is more glorious. While baptism and the Lord's Supper might be very plain by way of comparison with the Old Testament ceremonies, the fact is that they more powerfully and wonderfully set Christ before us. The water of baptism points us to the cleansing blood of Christ. The bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper points us to the broken body and poured out blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so plain that even a child can understand. And we may not have Moses or preachers with faces that reflect the glory of Christ, but 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6 says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." When we hear the Bible read and the Scriptures faithfully preached, we are hearing Christ Himself speak to us, the glorious One, who is the full revelation of the image of God. And as the confession article that we read earlier says, New Testament ministry is for all nations, Jew and Gentile. And then also, as we see in verse 11, New Testament ministry is permanent. In terms of human history, there is nothing more to come. There is nothing better to come. There is no fuller or clearer version of the covenant of grace to come. This is it. Until Christ comes again. This is the best. This is the fullest. This is the complete. Now I want you to see what this privilege means for what we are doing now, public worship. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We're looking at verse 18, pointing to the time we read earlier when the people of Israel stood at the bottom of Mount Sinai and saw fire and earthquake and heard a trumpet and the very voice of God that left them utterly terrified. The author says in verse 18, we may not be there. You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But now listen to these words. You have come to Mount Zion and to the day of the living God, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. As believers, right now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are in the very presence of God. We are in the very presence of God together with the angels, together with the saints who have died and already preceded us to glory. Their voices and ours are joined together in a beautiful harmony of praise to our triune God. That's what we are experiencing right now. That is part of the privilege of living in New Testament times. Now, boys and girls, what do your parents always say to you when they talk about special privileges? They always say, with special privilege comes special responsibilities. And that's what we're going to very briefly turn our attention to in the last part of the sermon. Having heard the incredible privilege that belongs to those who live in New Testament times, we now want to spend a few moments considering the weighty responsibilities of those who live in New Testament times. The first responsibility is for unbelievers. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul describes unbelievers in Old Testament times as separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. As I mentioned earlier, if you were born in Old Testament times, not in Israel, you essentially had zero chance of coming to know God. We live in New Testament times. The gospel has gone out to all corners of the world, sometimes through live face-to-face ministry, sometimes over the radio or the internet. The truth of salvation in Jesus Christ is now proclaimed to all. And it is a simple and clear message. You are a guilty sinner who deserves the wrath and condemnation of God. Your only hope of salvation is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Romans 10 verse 9 that if you confess with your mouth that Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And you have heard this message today. So please put your faith in Jesus Christ today. Don't put him off till tomorrow because you do not know what tomorrow brings. Believe in Jesus Christ today. If you do not, your condemnation will be even greater than those of Old Testament times because you know better. You have heard the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ. For believers, our weighty responsibility is expressed throughout the New Testament. But we see it in 2 Corinthians in a variety of ways. Paul did not want to leave the people that he originally wrote to with just a sense of the wonderful privilege that was theirs. He wanted to drive this home and show that how this should affect the way that they live and the gratitude of the lives that they offer to God. And we see examples of that in 2 Corinthians in Old Testament times, because God lived in the tabernacle or the temple. There were very strict laws about impurity and cleanness and separation in order to be able to enter into the presence of God at the temple. Well, as we have just read, the law kills, and we have been set free by the Spirit. And so there are many professing Christians today who wrench these words out of context, and they will ignore the commands of Scripture and teach others to do the same. They will say, we don't need to worry about, you know, sexual immorality and impurity. That's Old Testament law. That's for a different time and culture. Sex before marriage, that's fine. Pornography and masturbation, that's not a problem, no big deal. And love is love, so same-sex relationships, it's all good. That's what they say. How utterly wicked. How out of step with what we see in Scripture. In chapter 7, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians, we are told that we are the temple of the Lord. We are indwelt by the very Spirit of Christ. We have been made sons and daughters of God, and so we see, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And further on in chapter 12, 21, Paul expressed his concern for some of the Corinthians, saying that they had not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they had practiced. In other words, despite their profession of faith, they were continuing in these sorts of sins. And this is not how it should be with those who understand the privilege of living in New Testament times. Elsewhere in 2 Corinthians, we read that we are to excel in the grace of giving. We are told that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And so our attitude should not be a focus on exact tithing rules to make sure that we've just done enough. No. The Greek word translated as cheerful literally means hilarious. The Lord loves a hilarious giver, such that if anyone could see how much we were giving to the Lord, they would think we were utterly foolish. Why? Because Jesus has come. Jesus has died, He has risen, He has ascended, He has given us His Spirit, and He is coming again to bring in the new heavens and the new earth. Lord, I want to give. I want to serve. And continuing with this principle of liberality and expansion and a deeper devotion and faithfulness as we go further out into the New Testament, we finished our consideration of the incredible privilege of living in New Testament times by talking about the joy and privilege of public worship. Well, Hebrews 10:25 warns believers that we should not be those who neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some. For various reasons, some of those that the author to the Hebrews was writing to were regularly absent from worship. And I don't know what it's like in your churches, but back in New Zealand, like you, The elders, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, call the Lord's people to gather for public worship twice on the Lord's Day, morning and evening. And there has been a noticeable decline in our churches of people attending the afternoon service. Brothers and sisters, we need it. At a recent Ligonier conference, the question asked of the panel of speakers was, what is the greatest challenge facing the Christian church today? And the answer of Sinclair Ferguson, the loss of the second service. I'd encourage you to Google it and have a look on YouTube. It's a remarkable explanation. He says, previous generations of believers persevered in faith with a much larger diet of spiritual input than we get today. They gathered also for midweek preaching and teaching and Bible study and prayer meetings. And if we think that we can persevere in faith and grow in godliness and observe the Lord's Day and train the next generation with just a morning service and a Sunday school, we're kidding ourselves. I do not know if you have heard the saying before, but history has borne it out as a general truism. And the saying is that the children of onces become nunces. Do not make it your habit to miss worship services. Instead, let us love the public worship of our triune God. Let us come to both worship services. Let us reflect on the songs and the sermons during the week to make the most of the meals that Christ serves up to his people on the Lord's Day. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have only begun to scratch the surface of the great responsibility that belongs to us who live in New Testament times. But at the heart and core of these privileges is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, ascended. He has given us the Spirit of life. Our worship may be simpler and plainer, but as we said earlier, when His Word is read and faithfully preached, Christ Himself speaks to us. And by the power of His Holy Spirit, our spirits enter into the very throne room of the presence of God to have our voices and hearts joined with that of the angels and the saints who have gone before us. And it is His Spirit who goes with us as we leave this place and enables us to live for Christ, to honor Christ, to love Christ, and to obey Christ. All glory and praise to God. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, graciously grant that your word which we have heard may be inscribed inwardly on our hearts. As we receive your word meekly with pure affection, may our hearts be filled with love and reverence for you. Cause us to bear the fruit of the Spirit and to live in holiness, diligently following your commandments. And may it please you to use us to lead those who are lost, wandering, and confused into the way of truth. All this we pray for the honor and praise of your name through Jesus Christ our Lord, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.